Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this, it's a Friday. On this Friday, February 8th, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20a. We'll probably tinker a little bit with the entire verse this morning, but 20a just reads this. Paul says to the Corinthians, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." I wanted to pull that out and look at it more closely because it's pretty intense. This is a call to faith. This is a call to repentance. This is, well, can Lutherans talk like this? To help us answer this question, we have with us today Pastor Adam Kuntz. He is pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, welcome back to Sharper Iron. How much of the context do you want to get into this morning before we start looking at the notes that you threw at us? How far back should I go and summarize, or how far back would you like to go and summarize?
I think it's just important to know for background that Paul's urgency and tone are something that run throughout this letter, because he's dealing with people who he knows really, really well, and so he has a very great concern for them. He calls himself their father and they his children in 1 Corinthians. And in addition to that, he is afraid that they will be, like the Galatians, deserting the gospel. Now, with the Galatians, he's rather harsher, I think, because the problem is more immediate and more definite. But with the Corinthians, the tone is similarly urgent, because he's not only encouraging them in holiness or exhorting them to pursue this or that course of action like he is with other congregations. He's afraid that they will slip away from the faith altogether because they are impressed by opponents whom he calls, alternately later on in the letter, super apostles or false apostles, who, like Satan, clothe themselves like angels of light. So the urgency is something that you're going to see throughout the letter, and also the very personal, direct tone that Paul takes.
Yeah, that personal thing is something we did talk about quite a bit in chapter 3 and 4, that the letter is, maybe some of the reason the letter is difficult is it's so personal. And there are a number of, at least segments of chapters, that it's hard to get into them because they're not about you. And you know, I guess we're selfish like that, but there's not enough to even really pull out of them other than you are seeing Paul's care for them. So on this idea, I find it interesting that you chose the language, the danger of deserting the gospel, whereas I think I might usually say losing the gospel, but I think yours is better. Can we lose the gospel? Can we desert the gospel? Is it possible? I know that Lutheran dogmatics say it is, but how often do we talk about this as a real threat to actual congregations, to actual Christians, to their actual lives?
Yeah, and there's the language of deserting the gospel is military language that Paul uses in Galatians. Elsewhere, he says, for instance, of Hymenaeus and Alexander, that they made shipwreck of their faith. He also discusses the possibility, even in 1 Corinthians, not to speak of 2 Corinthians, of when he comes, shall he come in a spirit of gentleness or with the rod, which is an instrument of punishment for disobedient children. So, there's different language that's used, and this is, you said, this is in Lutheran dogmatics. I mean, it's in the Bible. I think it's, the distinction, though, is that there's a vast difference for a lot of us between what's on the books, literally in the case of the Bible or the confessions or our dogmatic tradition. There's a difference between what's on the books there and what is actually said in the pulpit or in Bible class or one-on-one between a pastor and a parishioner, or between, you know, husband and wife when they're discussing God's word. So I think that today's passage is a preeminent example of that. You know, can Lutherans talk this way? Well, yeah, if the Bible talks that way, Lutherans should. But Do Lutherans talk this way? I would say relatively rarely, especially the direct discourse that Paul takes. Lutherans talk this way most often when they are saying that Christ died for you or Jesus is risen so that you might live with him, and that is absolutely necessary. But the urgency of warning, like don't touch that stove or don't run out in that street, I don't personally hear that as often as maybe the Bible speaks that way.
I mean, I have about three ways I want to go out of this, and maybe the way to go is the least connected, but it's something you said earlier as well. Because as you were talking, I was thinking about in all the different ways that I could describe the places where there is a division or a debate in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that I've seen. Now, there may be ones I haven't seen, and maybe I make a bigger deal of things than they should be in my own mind. But in all the places of things that I've seen, all the things we think we're arguing about actually fall down underneath a broader category. And if you could clump everything into these two categories, those who believe that there is a danger from false teaching, a deathly, hellish, diabolical danger, and those who are not too worried about it. You know, we'll be fine, kind of thing. I don't think they want to be false teachers. That's not it. So it's not between like staunch false teaching and like staunch orthodoxy. It is between those who are aware that there's a danger and those who don't think that there is. What do you think about that? Is that too broad?
I'm just going to do a selfish plug here. I'm writing a dissertation on when Paul tells people to imitate him. I think that there is a massive significance to all of the personal details about Paul's ministry and his feelings and the way that he approaches problems in his life. I think that the Holy Spirit has given us these things in Scripture. I mean, Paul presumably wrote lots and lots and lots of other letters besides what's in the New Testament. So why are these things in there? I think part of the reason that they're in there is because part of our imitation of the saints and our imitation of Christ is not only imitating the teaching, but also the attitude to the teaching that they have, such that if Paul actually is urgent about Christianity, if he doesn't think it's kind of like, you know, something that you inherit and you practice, but it's like not that serious, you're going to actually invest more time and energy in watching, you know, pro sports or whatever it is that you like super actually care about and actually pass on to your children. What you're supposed to be imitating is not only Paul's teaching, but also his approach to that teaching and his practice, which accords with that teaching. So when you're talking about false teaching, you're not really allowed. I mean, like, yeah, like, people have different personalities. Like, I personally, like, in and of myself, don't feel as intensely angry about, you know, somebody saying something wrong as maybe another person does. Like, I just don't get that worked up about it. That doesn't mean that I am therefore allowed to just chill out about false teaching. I mean, yeah, I don't have to run around screaming constantly, but Paul's urgency is there in Scripture so that I can be like, okay, well, maybe if he feels urgent about this, maybe I should feel urgent too if I'm also a Christian. So I think that all those elements of personal example and personal detail, his feelings, his attitudes, his life experiences are there for our imitation. They're not just there accidentally or there as random details, random background. So I think that division between taking false teaching seriously and just being like, well, it doesn't matter that much or it's okay, I don't really think that that's an option for a Christian. I think if Scripture is teaching you to have a certain attitude about something or to train your emotions in a certain way about something, then you need to do that just like you would train your thoughts about, you know, what are the two natures in Christ, right? Christianity is engaging also your emotions and your attitudes and your habits as well as your thinking.
That brings me back to one of the points that before we tangented there, I was thinking about. And this is, you know, you mentioned train ourselves according to Scripture or according to the pattern we see in Scripture. and the question of, can Lutherans talk this way? Can a Lutheran pastor say from the pulpit, I implore you, be reconciled to God? Well, I guess you got the question of the universal. This context, they are in grave danger. Is your parish always in grave danger every week of needing to be called back from, you know, the precipice? But it gets to a bigger idea, I think, that you and I have talked about before in other locations, about the need to retain scriptural language, particularly in preaching. But then the goal is not just to have guys giving 15-minute sermons and it's all the Bible there and then that's it. The goal would be that the language of scripture will be part of the Christian's mind, right? That we would have within us these words, and that these words would then become what we think and therefore what we say, that we wouldn't even necessarily have to think about. I mean, why is it that we have to plan on how to talk to people about Jesus? Do you plan to tell people about your favorite sports team? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense, right? But we have to plan to do this. And part of me thinks it's because the language of scripture is actually not our language. And this is not to say Lutheran dogmatics aren't useful. They are. But it's to say that they are tertiary. They're secondary, right? They are the norm that's normed by scripture.
Correct.
What do you think?
Yeah. And I think that, just to give an example of planning, like I sincerely don't care about the NFL, like personally at all. But I do make it my business to vaguely know what's going on in the NFL. And the reason I do that is because that's what men talk about with each other. So sometimes, you know, I don't want to be totally lost in a conversation, but you see how artificial that is. Like, I personally could care less, but I have to plan to be like, okay, I need to go check scores on ESPN real quick so that I have some vague idea of what's going on. A lot of Christians approach the Bible that way. It's weird. It's awkward. But you know, you're supposed to know about it or something. So you're going to find out something, but then it feels awkward talking about Jesus or explaining why you do a certain thing with your life, because you're not, you know, it's not really integrated into your life. And Paul, when he speaks, is speaking, he's speaking with a seriousness that comes from thinking of himself as an ambassador. And for the ambassador, all that is on his mind is what his king has told him to say. So especially when we're talking about pastors, but even when we're talking about Christians generally, thinking of yourself as sent by the king means that this is what's on your mind. This is what's on your heart. I mean, yeah, you can do other things with your life. Like, not every ambassador is working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There's going to be other things that you have to think about and talk about besides the gospel. But this is your primary concern. This is your full-time thing, simply because of its seriousness and its gravity and its importance.
That makes me think about, we talked a little bit yesterday about this ambassador language, and that locally here in verse 20, the ambassador language is referring to the apostles and or pastors, not directly to the Christian, but that does not mean that the Christian does not actually speak the word of God to others either. This is not to take from the Christian the right of confession and the right of witness. But the language then that the Bible uses for the Christian, I think, is citizenship. We are citizens of the king, and we have rights and privileges, and we have duties within that. And I don't know if this will really make sense or not as an example, but I think, I mean, we've lost, how can we Americans who do not value American citizenship, as a general rule of thumb, we just kind of live our lives, but duty in the community and duty in the public square, I'm not sure that we really believe in those things. How can we then, since our culture has made us just consumers, how can we treat our religion any differently, at least without being confronted by it? And there's a habit of, in the Missouri Synod, at least in our culture, of believing that pastors at least shouldn't have opinions about politics. And I get the danger in that. There's a danger that you would turn the pulpit into something which is, you know, a party platform, that you would not be willing to forgive the sins of someone who had a different political view, or that they would be unwilling to hear you forgive their sins. So I get that. But what I don't get is this kind of mandate that pastors are somehow not supposed to be citizens of their country. And it makes me think that we actually have this level at which we don't value citizenship. And then doubly so to translate that or to push that into where it really matters. I mean, the citizenship that you would have in the United States is only something you would care about as a Christian because you are commanded in the Bible to care about the city you live in and to respect Caesar, right? And so it's part of being submitted to this greater authority, this greater citizenship, in which, again, there are these duties, one of which is to have your mind renewed by these very words. So there's kind of a lot there. Feel free to pick and choose where you want to go, and then we can transition from there into more about the ambassador and the ambassador's request out of your notes.
Yeah, so I think that to maybe subsume that under the heading of engagement or urgency is to say that one reason that lack of engagement by our people in political processes or lack of a certain tone in the pulpit is usually, I think, due to a consumer assumption that things will always be there and things will always sort of work out. And if you go through the approved channels and you behave in the approved way and you talk in a way which is never too urgent, never too forward, then somehow things will work out. And that is a fine assumption in functional systems. But so often, individual people, congregations, and nations are simply not functional systems, in which case you need to speak with greater urgency, right? If my kid is doing his homework, and he's good at math, and he's doing math homework, and he asks for help, I'm not going to be like, okay, hold on, just chill out, just wait. You know, like, I don't need to freak out about that. But if my child is rambunctious and about to run into a busy street, then I'm going to speak differently and I'm going to act differently. So Paul's tone is basically because you can't just check out. There is no autopilot. And I think that a lot of times what pastors are presuming when they preach is that there is some kind of Christian autopilot. And a lot of that has just been taken away, uninstalled. It's not there anymore. You have to explain to people why they need to show up in church instead of doing something else. Even stuff that you could take for granted 5 years ago, like there are men and there are women. I have taken time within the past month to explain why the Bible distinguishes between men and women. So you can't, there's just no autopilot anymore, if there ever actually was one, which I doubt. And that is why Paul takes the tone that he does, because Paul is not running his life on autopilot.
So which there ever was one, you doubt, and I'm with you on that. There has been this Constantinian assumption, for lack of a better term, the enculturation of a Christian ideal, largely rooted in morality and a sort of generalized devotion to a deistic God. That's something we've been able to rely on, but that, you know, to call that Christianity. And the entire idea that your Christianity could ever be on autopilot, like you're not part of it, right? And how, to me, that's so connected to the same idea about the care for the city you live in, the care for the state you live in, your care for the nation that you live in. And I don't care if you're a capitalist or a socialist or a monarchist in that regard. Like, tomorrow's a different day. Nothing in this world just goes, right? You said some of them don't function. What? I've yet to see the system that does function. We have these thorns growing in the garden, and our hands have to be busy dealing with them. And if you ignore what's going on in your city, evil men are going to run your city. If you ignore what's going on in your spirit, your congregation, you're gonna die without faith. You can't be on autopilot with any of life. And so Paul's urgency that the ultimate place to put the energy is in your faith, in the desire to be found judged righteous on the last day. That is urgent. And I wonder if, going back to that first question, or maybe it was the second one, how many of our debates, and there's some that I think would still be there, but how many of our debates might get cleared up a little bit if we were just a little more concerned about false teaching being that dangerous to us? The ambassador's request. So have we covered that enough, or do you have something more that you wanted to say about that?
No, go ahead.
Well, that's your note you gave me, the ambassador's request quote.
Yeah. So the ambassador's request. Well, I mean, that's simply the language that Paul is using. He uses language as of an ambassador speaking from his king to somebody who needs to be reconciled to his king. Now, he has already said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. On that basis, on the basis of the finished work of Christ, he appeals for reconciliation of his hearers to the God who was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So it is important to say that the gospel comes as news. On the basis of that news, there is an appeal to the hearer to apply that news to himself, not just to hear it as a cosmic fact, but to understand the implication that fact has for his own life, that now he must be reconciled to the king.
So can a preacher today to a congregation that is not Corinth, you know, not in the dregs of confusion that Corinth definitely was in, can they say from the pulpit, you know, beating their hand against it, I implore you today, all of you, be reconciled to God? Can you do that, or is that too far? Is that taking it out of context? Is it, to kind of get Walthyrian, is it preaching the law to those who don't need to hear the law in that way?
Yeah. Well, it's too late now. I've already done things like this. Walther actually covers this, because when Walther talks about the preaching of the gospel, he uses the image of ambassadors going out from a king to announce the king's cessation of conflict. But the warfare is now ended, right, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when that happens, Walther also covers, can you say to people, believe or be reconciled? You know, what is that? That is for Walther a proclamation of the gospel, because you are announcing Christ's finished work and you are applying the gospel to them and saying that because of this, be reconciled to God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and all your household. That's Walther's favorite example, is that preaching to the Philippian jailer in Acts. So, and you have to speak this way sometimes. Now, you're going to let the text drive that, right? So just because I like to, I like this way of talking, I like this super direct discourse. Well, not every text authorizes me as a preacher to speak this way. Not every situation is a situation of danger. Of utter, you know, immediate, urgent, step back from that cliff, or lay down your guns. That's really what Paul is saying. But sometimes the text is authorizing me to do that, and so that's what I say. I mean, I'm running with what the text is saying, because the text is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it will do its work if I simply preach it. If I refuse to preach it, when it is speaking this way, then that's my problem. But when the Holy Spirit is speaking this way, that's how I also speak.
I want to chase something, but I don't know. The text authorizes the preacher, you said.
Yeah.
And isn't it kind of the other way around, that the preacher is the one up there sort of showing us the text, and he's got the authority to teach us, and that's why we do all of this, you know, examples and storytelling and all that kind of stuff. You're saying the text is the inspired thing, and that, I mean, the way I would say it, I'm with you on this totally, and you know that. Like, I'm not inspired, the text is, and so if I'm not actually saying out loud the text repeatedly, I don't know how I get off saying that I preached the word of God that day. If I just am sort of doing some other thing that has a similar meaning to the text, like, that's me. That's not good. That's really not good.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think that it's important to say that preaching always works. Now, the preaching could be good preaching or it could be bad preaching, but people end up believing what they hear. So I think this is why often when you have really, really big churches, that often will only last a generation or maybe into a second generation unless you have really great succession planning, because something that large, the best example of which would be the Crystal Cathedral in Southern California, is generally built on not really the word of God. I mean, I don't want to be too judgmental, but it's the operation is built on the man's personality. And that's fine if you have a great personality, but understand that the thing is being built on you. And that is why, whether you have a great personality, a winning personality, you're an engaging public speaker, or you're not, the church doesn't actually test for that when she examines candidates for ordination. The church tests for doctrinal faithfulness, moral probity, capacity to teach. It doesn't test for, do you have this amazing personality that people will be attracted to? God may use an amazing personality, but it's not actually part of the test for fitness for the office of the ministry, because it is required of a steward not that he be like a winning personality, but it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. And when I'm preaching, the way to be faithful is to anchor myself to the text rather than the text to myself.
I love that. Anchor myself to the text so that you, my hearers, would also be anchored to the text, because it's the text that's inspired. It gives you the spirit. Sharper Iron will be right back. Stick around.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Detective Polehouse has bad news and good news about the fire at Wooten's house.
The fire investigators think they know where the fire started.
And rumors spread around Odyssey Middle School.
Did you hear about Wooten's house? Burned down last night to the ground.
What time?
Around 9?
Buck Oliver was out last night around that time.
Be sure to tune in for the next adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
You're a miracle. You know that, right? A living, breathing, one-of-a-kind miracle. You were created to stand apart, to share your gifts in the service of others, to make an uncommon impact in a common world. And at Concordia University, it's our mission to help you do that, to live uncommon. To learn more about Concordia, go to cuw.edu.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Every day, our Lutheran schools reach out to children and families with the love of Jesus. Our schools are a rich and vital component of the church, and in fact, they are the single greatest ministry we share that can shape the future growth and expansion of the Synod. And so whether it's a customized loan to fit your school's particular needs, or help living out your ministry's God-given purpose, we want to help your ministry flourish and grow. So visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
The gospel is the gospel and nothing else. The gospel is that Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. The meaning of that good news is that mankind has been brought back to, purchased by, reconciled to God. What we can then and must say as Christians, as Lutherans, and maybe we don't say it enough, is after we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we got to say to the person, now you be reconciled to God. You believe this. Believing this is salvation. To reject this is damnation. And that is not to be a Baptist. That is not to be an Arminian. That is not to be Pelagian. That is not to say to somebody that they must make a decision for Jesus. It is simply to speak what Scripture speaks. To say that this is applied to you right now. I know you're listening to me. I know you hear what I've said. It says be reconciled to God. So do it. Love it. Own it. Believe it. Believe it. Can we say that? It's hard for me. Right? I don't talk this way very much. I'm trying right now, and it's hard. Pastor Adam Kuntz is trying to help me out this morning. He's a pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. I'm pretty sure he's a Lutheran, too, so we're in good company at the moment as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20a, where Paul says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, I will say, Pastor Kuntz, I do love that it's a passive verb. Be reconciled is not something you can do. Right? It's receive what's being done to you. But what do you think about this? Like, there's the point at which we have to, is cajole the right word? Exhort somebody to faith, right?
Yeah, because there is a difference between the time in which Jesus won for me the benefits that he has for me, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. There's a difference between that time when he won those things for me and the time when I hear about them, when those things are applied to my life through the Word of God. And that difference is covered by preaching. So what Paul is demonstrating here at the end of chapter 5 is that preaching is the means by which Christ has ordained that we should be reconciled to God. And you could include sacraments because they are authorized by God's word as part of this authorization. So his authority is extended to mankind through the proclamation of his word. And this is the same answer that Paul is going to give for, well, what do you do about people that you're aware of, you know, Romans 10, that you're aware of that aren't reconciled to God? Well, what do? Well, you speak the word of God to them. And you apply that word to them. Now, I think there's a distinction between saying that, you know, Paul talks about it, especially in Romans 10, as kind of a world historical reality, that this is the time of preaching. What you see in 2 Corinthians 5, really throughout the chapter, is that in that time of preaching, this is how we talk, right? And he's going to go on and he's going to say, well, okay, in chapter 6, when is the right time to talk this way? When is the time for people to be called to faith and away from themselves? When is the time for the rebels to be reconciled to the king? Well, the time is now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So it's a difference between, you know, in Romans where he's talking more abstractly because he doesn't know them. And he's not particularly aware of what are the definite dangers in Rome, specifically apart from issues with government, which he covers in Romans 12, 13. He's talking more abstractly in Romans. Here he's speaking directly to people whom he does know very well, and he's speaking to them about why preaching happens now, because of that gap between what Jesus won for me and the realization or the application of those things into my own life. I find that a lot of preaching that I have heard speaks a great deal about historical realities, but often doesn't press those things home, you know, onto me. And I think you understand the difference between hearing about a reality and it being pressed home to you when you think about, you know, a subject which you really liked in, say, high school. It's usually because the teacher was very engaging and obviously cared about the subject, and or because that teacher was able to make it applicable, right? So the term relevance could be and has been vastly misused in the church, but if I can use the term relevance in a timeless way, what is always relevant is the application of the benefits of Christ to my life, my death, and my resurrection in him. And preaching has to both announce the benefits of Christ and then apply what Christ has done for me to my life.
I don't know. You said the word relevant. I'm not sure I can talk to you anymore.
You're just done. Yeah. Let's just hang up now. So
I couldn't agree more, though, that, I mean, this is just it. If we're sagging as church, whether it be the American Christian problem that there is just less people in church across the board, whether it be the Missouri Synod problem, same problem, less people across the board, setting aside the issues of procreation, which definitely have a demographic impact on all of these things, if there's something that's going wrong right now, it's that we don't believe our religion is relevant to us. So we're like talking about how we have to make it relevant. Like, that's a Where on earth do you have somebody holding on to something they don't find relevant and trying to change it so it is relevant? Why would they not just go find something that's actually relevant? So if we don't believe it is relevant, we got a problem. What you're saying is that the texts themselves are completely relevant to us. And maybe we just haven't spent enough time in them. Shifting a little bit.
It's already there because you have to think about all the stuff that seems really relevant to people that wasn't like 50 years ago. Well, how did it become relevant? Well, it became relevant largely through advertising. I mean, the power of advertising in American culture is amazing.
Huge.
And so that's, you know, it's advertising. It's pressing something home in a really winning, interesting, innovative, appealing way that takes something that really has nothing to do with you and says, you need this, or you need to watch this, or you need to care about this, or you need to follow the stats on that, right? I mean, it takes something that really has absolutely nothing to do with you. And it says, this is what you should care about. And people, like I said, preaching works. People believe it. They believe what they're told, if they're told it often enough and in an appealing way. So the church should be no less invested in pressing home its message, which is not about, you know, your consumer desires, but about what God's heart has been revealed to be in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the message that the church is pressing home to a world which is in rebellion.
What you're making me thinking about right there and want to do, I've wanted to do this many times in my life, and I've never had the gumption because I am, at the end of the day, an introvert. I've seen these guys in California that stand up on a box down in a big market and have a microphone and do their little preaching thing. And I don't like them because of their position normally. They're often saying something I would think we shouldn't say as Christians. Not always. Sometimes they are. They always got a crowd. Always. It's like we can't find people to talk to about Jesus. And yet what you're saying there is like we just need to do it. Now, I'm not saying we all got to go stand on soapboxes, but God, there's something to that. You know, what is it about us as Christians that made it so that we don't really advertise who we are? We don't even to ourselves a little bit, right? How do we, and this is a bigger and kind of a total tangent question, but how do we adopt some of the tools and or culture of our present age for the sake of understanding how to use it to not be part of it and to bring others out of it and into a better culture? But maybe that's just it. Are we so ingrained in American culture that we don't see the difference? Now, that was a wandering thought all over the place. Was there one thing I said there that you thought was interesting?
I think that something in which our natural inclination as American Christians is opposite to Paul's is that we think of our religion as a private conviction. And that is not the same thing as a lot of, and especially the fastest growing religions in America, which are usually Mormonism, sometimes Islam, although a lot of that honestly is just immigration numbers. It's not significant numbers of American-born people converting to Islam, but Mormonism really does run on converts, and then various things that you might call new religious movements like Scientology. Sometimes they're called cults, right? We would call them cults. Those things grow, I think, just because those people act deadly serious about their own religion. Like, they actually take it seriously. In the same way that people do, you know, where I live, where if you find out that somebody is a fan of this or that team, you know, because we're like 2 hours from a variety of things, so it's kind of mixed up as far as fandom goes. And they're like, "You live in Lancaster. Why aren't you an Eagles fan? You know, why aren't you a Phillies fan? You're right next to Philadelphia." And then people present their case like as if it actually matters. Like, who cares, really? But religion is usually thought of by American Christians as private, so they're public with sports allegiances, with their job, with whatever else, but their religion is it's a private conviction, and they feel essentially awkward about telling it to somebody else. And there's a lot of history behind that. But I think that, just to say, basically, your religion is public, even if you don't want it to be. And that, I think, will become clearer as Christians suffer more often for their conviction.
Yeah, totally agree with that part.
Just because you think it's private doesn't mean that someone else does. They think that the fact that you are a Christian is a direct moral affront to them. And in fact, on some theories about speech that anti-Christians have, you are already doing violence to them by speaking the way you do in church,
yep.
Let alone thinking the thoughts you do or speaking it in public. So you don't really get to be private anymore.
This is what's gotten me to be more concerned about my citizenship in this world. Not because I'm unwilling to be a Christian, even if they take away my free speech, but because I think it's pretty obvious that there's an agenda out there trying to do that. When I'm not even going to mention names, but when a prominent politician's wife is raked over the coals publicly in the media because she teaches at a Christian school, and that it is questioned whether this politician is capable of holding office because of this belief, right? That's bad city. You know, yeah. that's like, you know, you got someone's breaking into the house next door. You should probably call the cops. Okay, well, someone's trying to take away from all of us Christians the ability to be Christians. Maybe we should like be free to say that that's a bad idea, right? And I'm not saying that should happen in the pulpit, but what you're getting at here, I don't think these things are divided from each other. I don't think that our owning of our religion is completely separate from our lackadaisical approach to politics, meaning the care of the city, right? And I'm not saying you have to agree with me on the politics, but the idea that we're not allowed or that we shouldn't have opinions on these things, that we shouldn't care about our city, it's right there with, oh yeah, and keep your religion to yourself too. It's the same spirit, right? We're going to keep these things private, at least if you're a Christian. But we'll let all the atheists go ahead and make all the laws they want. It's really, really, I think there's a spirit connecting these two things together. I don't know. Correct me. Tell me I'm wrong.
Yeah, I think there is, because behind a lukewarmness about speaking the gospel is a complacency about the public nature of your Christianity. So if you hear that Christians are being, you know, judged beforehand, or there are religious tests imposed on judges, like, do you actually take being Catholic seriously? You know, these things are asked of judges that are never asked of, you know, Jewish judges or atheistic judges, but it's asked of Christians. When you see those things happening, don't share it on social media and just say, wow, just wow. Like, I can't even believe this is happening. Take your own religion seriously. Do not be complacent about the fact that a world which is not reconciled to God and a culture which is in rebellion against God, why would you think it would behave any other way? And Paul's response to a world and a culture, a variety of cultures that he moves in and out of, that are not reconciled to God, is not to say, give me my rights. I can't believe you're doing this. Isn't this so crazy? Look at this guy right now. His response is to preach. So the reason that we are lukewarm in proclaiming the gospel, lukewarm at best, if not just cold, frozen over dead, is because we don't actually take it seriously enough to see that the world, when it is not reconciled to God in the finished work of Christ, is a horrendous place to be, both for us and for everybody else. Because it's not like anyone else's life is going all that much better in a world or a nation in which Christianity is also being persecuted. Because when Satan operates, he does not operate only against the church. He also seeks to destroy, in different ways, people who are not reconciled to God. So that what you're bringing to people when you're proclaiming that Christ loves them, that Christ has mercy on them for the sake of his blood, when you're doing that, you are bringing mercy to people who otherwise inhabit a merciless world, right? Oftentimes, Lutherans talk about this as, you know, outside of preaching, there is no gospel. Every other gospel, every other piece of good news or promise that you're going to live forever, or if you just get rich, you'll be happy, or any of the other stuff that people without Christ believe, that is all merciless. It is horrible, and it will and is disappointing them. I love YouTube comment sections because you get actual, you know, like
you can go on just, I mean, you don't have to like the songs, but go on like a super popular contemporary Christian song. Go into the comment section. People are saying the most amazing things about their lives. I mean, seriously, they are. And what you can see is people testifying to the fact that apart from Christ, they are not reconciled even to themselves, let alone their families, anything.
Can you give me an example of that?
Horrible without him. Yeah, I mean,
like what somebody would say that you say the amazing things about their lives, good or bad. I wasn't following you.
They'll say that before you know. Sometimes they'll say, "I heard this song, and then you know, I went and I read the Bible, or I went to church, or something." Hmm. But what they're saying is, without Christ, my life was filled with darkness. And oftentimes, people don't understand that about life apart from Christ, because they've only ever known him, and that's wonderful. But they don't understand what it means to live without him. That the people, even the people that you think of as your enemies, are themselves engaged in and are losing a very great struggle in their own lives.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why they protest so much. That's why they try to say how good it is. That's why they're all searching so much more. I'm kind of crazy. I like this guy Tony Robbins a little bit, even though he's definitely not good for Christianity.
Yeah.
But it's really interesting to him. He can help you with your emotions. He can help you with some strategic planning. And actually, his books on money management are the reason I like him. Really good stuff. But it's amazing. This guy who's like broken all these barriers and discovered the power within, those are like his titles. In the last 2 years, he's got this whole new thing where he's like, well, now this time we're really going to take a step forward. And it's like, wow, like you think this one's going to work, huh? At some point, you're going to have to realize that there's no more steps forward and the suffering is still there. And I'm not trying to slander him. Ending world suffering is his next step, right?
Wow.
Well, through helping people understand they have to make a decision not to suffer, which okay. And he actually has some reasonableness to how you handle your present moment, and it's amazing that it lines up a little with Paul. Like, I've learned the secret of being content. I can actually just be grateful for what I have, and then I'll forget about the suffering. But it's still the idea that he's going to take this step and change the world. At what point do you stop having a ladder rung to climb up and you've reached utopia, right? And everybody's in this. When you say that, everyone's fighting a battle inside. The ones who look the most successful are often the ones who are most plagued. And they have to keep up the facade to convince the world that everything's going so great. If you want to respond to that, I also want to throw out, this is so sad to me, but it's convicting me now. I fell away from the church in my young high school to young adulthood. And there were a number of events that happened that brought me back into the faith. But the single first one that I remember was a contemporary Christian song that I heard in a friend's car. And I was on drugs and I was depressed. And it was talking about being in the light with Jesus as opposed to dwelling in darkness. And I remember thinking, I want that.
Right.
And that it didn't do anything more, and I didn't exactly turn around that day, but that was a big moment in my life. How do Lutherans do this? The revivalism's the devil, right? I mean, how do we do this? I don't know. We only got like 3 minutes to answer that question.
I think that we have already, we have done this in our own past, even in the United States. I mean, the growth in the Missouri Synod in its first 50 years is out of proportion to even procreation in the late 19th century.
Hmm.
So I think it is honestly a matter of being refreshed in Christ, because the promise is that when we understand God's word, when we know God's word, it is at that time that we will be equipped, and it is through that word that we will be equipped for every good work. And I actually do believe that. So when we stray from Christ, there are all these knock-on effects in the life of our church and in our individual lives. When we are being refreshed in him, when we are learning his word, which has to do with habits of prayer and Bible study and fellowship and all the rest of it. When those things are happening in our lives, then all of this comes much more naturally as fruit from a tree. When it's not happening, it's forced, and we're kind of, you know, I mean, I sometimes feel like when we're talking about evangelism as Lutherans, we're talking about, you know, we're talking about like the future of AI. Like, it would be really amazing if we could get this to work, but we have to engineer it. Whereas when the Bible talks about evangelism, when it talks about preaching the gospel, when Paul himself is demonstrating in his own life and attitudes how he preaches the gospel and how he furthers the gospel through his church planting practices, all of that is organic, and it's organic for those who are in Christ. That's why it's so urgent for him that the Corinthians remain in Christ, because when a church collapses, it takes a lot of other things with it besides just a 501c3 corporation, which now doesn't exist. It takes a lot with it. People's emotions, their investment, their attitudes, their hearts go with the church. And so he wants the church to be refreshed in Christ, to be reconciled to Christ, not to be estranged from him like a wife who has left her husband, but to draw near to him and to cleanse their hearts and their thoughts, as James would say. So I think that to sum up today, the urgency that we have as Christ's ambassadors is all because of the urgency and the importance and just the unutterable mercy Christ has shown us, is showing us daily. Because for Paul, the experience of being in Christ is not only something that happened on the road to Damascus, it's also a daily experience. You know, in his life, he has learned the secret of being content. In his life, he has learned how to abound in every circumstance. And it's not a mental trick that he's playing. It is the application to his own life of the gospel he proclaims.
Pastor Adam Kuntz is pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. We still got about a minute here. I know you're a busy guy. You're doing a lot of stuff. You got any cool projects that you're working on that people can find you elsewhere?
Yeah. I appear pretty regularly on Word Fitly Spoken. WordFitlySpoken.org is the website. And you can subscribe to the podcast there. I'm on there pretty frequently. I know you and I are going to have a project coming up on Raw about Ezekiel and Ezekiel in the New Testament, because I think it's a lot more important than people understand to understand that book. So I have that going on, and I have an article submitted right now to Concordia Theological Quarterly about scripture and philosophy in the early church. So you can look for that coming out sometime this year.
Do you have a blog or a website or a Twitter handle or anything like that where I can say, hey, check out this guy.
Yeah,
look at this guy.
I try to minimize that sort of thing. My philosophy about social media, we can go into some other time, but Not right now.
I want to challenge you just a touch that the good stuff you're doing has got to get pushed out there somehow. I'm not saying you got to read social media yourself and pollute your soul, but you got to find a way to share what you're doing. Yeah. Again, Pastor Adam Kuntz, Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania, helping us out this morning with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20a. We implore you. I do. I implore you on behalf of Christ. That is because of what Jesus has done. Know this. You are reconciled to the Holy God, and this is not going to leave you unchanged. This is going to affect everything about your mind, your heart, your body, especially on that last day when he comes and raises you from the dead. You are listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.